Welcome to the Duluth Vineyard Podcast. This message is recorded from one of our weekend services. As a church, we are a community from all different walks of life who are learning to love God and love one another. We're a place where everyone is welcome, true believers, along with the curious, the skeptical, the wounded, and even the disillusioned. We're a place of new hope and second chances. We're a church where God can be found. You can find out more about the Vineyard Church in Duluth on our website at duluthvineyard.org. Thanks for listening.
Well, I get the wonderful opportunity to share with you guys this morning, and I'll be continuing a series of messages on the Sermon on the Mount. I wanted to begin this morning and just share a little bit about my church background with you if you don't know about it already. I grew up in the Twin Cities and went to a conservative Baptist church. We went every single Sunday faithfully, week after week, and also to a midweek program for kids. And so I was at church a lot. And one of the things I remember about church pretty distinctly was that church wasn't exactly a place that you could have a lot of fun. I remember a lot of rules as a young boy. Don't run. You always had to walk, you know. You couldn't be loud in church. You had to sit very quietly and very nicely and pay attention. And as a little boy, it's really difficult to do those things. And I remember one point, and when I was a little bit older, I began to grow my hair out, not really for a particular reason, just because I didn't really feel like getting a haircut. And it wasn't until it began to touch my ears that all of a sudden I was told, well, this is another rule, that an unspoken one that you're supposed to follow. And an elder in the church had come up to me, and he began to poke fun at me and tease me and tell me I looked like a girl. That was his way of kind of communicating, hey, guys should have their hair cut short. Only girls have their hair long. It was something I had no idea. And of course, I felt about this tall afterwards. And not only did we go to church there, but I went to a Christian school. It was in the same building. And so I was there not only on Sundays and on Wednesday nights, but I was really there throughout the whole week, Monday through Friday. And again, one of the things that I recall are all the different rules that we had and things we had in place to make sure that we behaved. And one of them, I remember we would always start every single day with a sort of sing-songy recital of how you were supposed to sit and pay attention in class. And it had to do with sitting in your desk with your feet faced forward and straight. You know, your back was supposed to be straight up and down. Your hands were supposed to be clasped and set on your desk. They weren't supposed to move or fidget or dig in your desk. It was just straightforward. And then when the teacher would ask a question, of course, you wouldn't blurt out an answer. You would politely raise your hand, wait to be called on, and then once you were called on, you'd stand up, you'd give your answer, and then you'd sit back down. And I remember when I went from fifth grade to sixth grade, from private school to public school, the first time I stood up and gave an answer, and the whole class like whoosh, turned and looked at me, I was like, oh gosh, I think I did something wrong. And, you know, it was just definitely a time that I remember that was really rule bound. It was a lot of do this and don't do that. And again, well, one more experience that I remember quite vividly was I came into school one day after hearing a song on the radio, and it was a catchy tune, and so I was kind of humming and singing it along. I had no idea what the lyrics meant or what it was communicating, and so I began to sing something about red, red wine making me feel so fine. And that was definitely not something.
Is this any better? Yes. If I could get someone to grab me a battery from the back, I'll switch it out in just a second. So at any rate, yeah, needless to say, red, red wine making me feel so fine was not something you sang in church or in school. And I remember my dad being called and told about, you know, how inappropriate that behavior was. And, you know, somewhere along the line in going to Christian school and in going to church week after week, somewhere along the line in learning about God and about the Bible and what it means to be a Christian, I made a connection that to be a Christian meant to follow the rules. And that's really what the primary way of following Jesus was. And maybe you guys have had similar church experiences. Maybe that's, you know, a reason that you for a time had left the church and are now coming back years later. And maybe somehow, again, you perceive that following Jesus was really replaced by following the rules. And religion was substituted for a real relationship with God. And what I've entitled my message for today, very simply, is just getting beyond religion. Because I believe that Jesus invites us to go beyond religion, beyond a stale and ritualistic following of Jesus, instead into a vibrant and life-giving relationship with God, which actually transforms us from the inside out. And we're going to read Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 20. And as you guys flip there, I'm going to go ahead and pray for us. If you don't have a Bible this morning, one of the things you'll find is there's a Bible underneath the chair that you're sitting on there. So, Father, I just thank you for the richness of your word. God, thank you that we can come and open your word, and every single time there's something real that you want to say to us. And, Father, I ask that your word would speak to us right now this morning. And Lord, we just give you permission as well to go to those parts of our lives, those parts of our heart where following you has been a bit more about rules and about external behavior than about authentic relationship with you. And I just ask for your presence to be with us this morning. Amen. So let me give you guys a little bit of a background quick to this passage before we jump in, because I think it'll make sense, a little bit more sense, leading up to what Jesus says, if we know that. So in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus begins his ministry, and he begins by preaching and saying, repent for the good news, or repent for the kingdom of God is here. I'll go ahead and take that, Marvin. Thank you. So he says, repent for the kingdom of heaven is near. And then he calls his disciples to follow him, and they begin to follow him, and Jesus starts his earthly ministry. And not only does he preach and teach, repent for the kingdom of heaven is near, but he also begins to demonstrate that. And so he heals the sick, and he begins to cast out demons. And obviously, that didn't happen on a normal basis, and crowds began to follow him. Sorry, I'm just going to go ahead and finish this, otherwise I'll be distracted for the next few minutes. All right, am I on again? Yes. In the military, it was only required that you were 10% smarter than your equipment, so I'm doing well. So the disciples come to him. Jesus begins to heal the sick. He raises the dead. He does all sorts of miracles. And obviously, a crowd begins to be drawn to him. And it's here in Matthew chapter 5 that this huge crowd is drawn to Jesus. And he goes up on a hillside or a mountainside and sits down and begins to teach. That's where we get the name, the Sermon on the Mount, just simply from the location that Jesus was in. And he begins in Matthew chapter 5 to talk about what we call the Beatitudes. And what he was doing is he begins to pronounce God's blessing on those who would not otherwise be perceived by fellow Jews as able to receive God's blessing. These were not the religious elite. These guys were not the people that you would normally look to for religious instruction. They were not people of great stature or hearers of the faith. And yet Jesus looks at them and says, yes, God's kingdom can still come to you. God's kingdom is available to you. His blessing is on your life. And so upon hearing this, you can imagine the sense of hope and the sense of excitement that begins to lift in them. And I can just picture them thinking, you know, maybe I don't have to be under this weight of religious guilt anymore. Maybe we don't have to be under the law anymore. And it's here in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 17, where Jesus begins to address their unspoken thoughts about God's law. So let's begin to read. Verse 17 starts like this. Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You know, Jesus tells them right off the bat, don't think anything's going to disappear from the law. I've actually come to fulfill it. You know, nothing's going to disappear. And one of the things that, in my mind, the question that it begs is, well, why is God's law so important that nothing would disappear?
Couldn't Jesus have just showed up on the scene and said, hey, everybody, I'm God's son. The Old Testament was for everything before I came, but now that I'm here, just believe in me, we'll get rid of that. You see, I think the reason that Jesus doesn't get rid of the law is because fundamentally God's law is good. You know, God's law given to his people in and of itself, the very core of it is good. There's a Vineyard pastor, his name is Phil Strout, and he pastors a church in Maine. He wrote a book called God's Relentless Pursuit, and it's a book about really how God is on a mission to redeem what was lost in the Garden of Eden, that the relationship God had with us that was broken as a result of sin, God is after us. He's pursuing us and wanting to restore a relationship. And I want to share with you something that Phil says in his book, because I think it helps shed light onto God's law and why he gave it to us in the first place. So he says this in his book. In his infinite love for us, God emphatically states his mission after sin entered the world. Suddenly, there is something standing squarely between him and relationship with Adam and Eve. Sin was now poisoning paradise, but God did not lose hope that his paradise could be restored. So he laid out his plan to correct what had gone awry. And Genesis 3, verse 15 says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. And Phil continues to say this. This is where God makes his will known. He steps up to the plate and says, I will solve this problem. He didn't look for Adam and Eve to find a solution to this grave dilemma. He says, I can and I will solve this problem. And in one verse, God introduces the mission that he begins. This is the decisive factor in the launching pad of God coming forward and saying, I am going to save you. This is God taking the initiative. And in the Old Testament, really ever since that verse in Genesis, in the Old Testament, we see God drawing a people to himself, a holy nation, a nation that's set apart. And one of the main purposes for the law was so that God, so that God's people could approach a holy God. See, by giving the law, God once again provided a way for mankind to draw near to him as Adam and Eve were near to him in the Garden of Eden. It's God's step in the plan of redemption. And because the law came from God, it really does reflect the goodness of God as well. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 8, Moses exclaims, what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I'm setting before you today? You know, to Israel, this truly was the most precious possession of human beings on the earth. And throughout Scripture, we read about the goodness of God's law. If you look in Psalm 119 in particular, David again and again expresses his love for God's word and his passion and how God's words are right and they're good and they're true. Verse 103 says, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. And in verse 72, he says, the law from your mouth is more precious to me than thousands of pieces of silver and gold. You know, do you find God's word precious? Do you find it sweet to the taste when you open it up and read it? Do you treasure God's word? Have you fallen in love with God's word? You know, when you read it, has it so permeated the very fabric of your heart that it springs forth worship in your life? Because in Scripture, you find the very character of God, the heart of God, and you see in Scripture his plan of redemption for you. You see, really intimacy with God is developed as we press into knowing God through his word. As we treasure his laws, we treasure his words for us, there's this love for God that develops. But I think one of the things that's true about our society is just that we are and live in an incredibly fast-paced society. You know, you could pull up to a drive-thru and in about 3 minutes get some hot food, and we can communicate with people globally in a matter of seconds. And I think we take this fast-paced world in which we expect results instantly, and we project that onto God and want instant results in our relationship with God. And so it's hard for us to sit down and develop and nurture that relationship with God. But when it comes to developing a deep appreciation for God's word, it does take time. It takes input. It takes energy. It takes investment in the same way that it takes investment in my marriage in order to grow in relationship there. You know, if you're looking for a place to start growing in love with God's word, I would suggest that you begin by reading the Psalms. You know, if you feel like God's word is dry to you, it doesn't seem to connect with you, try starting in the Psalms. And the Psalms are poetry, and so you're going to find vivid imagery and visions and pictures, and you're going to find, you know, a lot of emotion in the Psalms. And I would encourage you to do a couple of things as you read them. For one, try to read them out loud. I find that when I read Scripture, especially the Psalms, when I read it out loud, it seems to make a little bit more sense. I begin to be more involved in what I'm reading. I pay attention more closely. And so read them out loud. And not only that, but I would just encourage you as well, not only to read them, but to actually make them your prayers. And there's going to be Psalms in which, you know, David, who wrote the majority of the Psalms in the book of Psalms, in which he praises God and he thanks God. And I would take time as you're reading that to turn and find something to thank God in your life for. And then you're going to find other psalms that are just the opposite end of the spectrum, where David says, smash the teeth of the wicked. And you're reading it like, what do I do with this one? You know, do I wish this on people? I don't get it, you know. But really in those psalms, David is just crying out, God, would you protect me? I have enemies. I have people who are pursuing me. And I think in every single one of our lives, there's areas in which we feel like we're in battle. That there's something that's coming against us that's difficult. And so we can simply ask, God, would you intervene in this part of my life? Would you protect me? Would you do battle for me when I need it? You know, Jesus goes on in verse 19. He says, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And the word set aside literally means to break or to dissolve, to remove, to untie. And so Jesus is telling his hearers, not only is God's word here to stay, but also it's something that requires our obedience still. We have to still obey God's law. We can't just do away with it. We have to put it into practice in our lives. And while the law is never the source of righteousness, it's always the course of righteousness. It's meant to lead us to righteousness to God. And I think here, though, is where we can make a really fatal error and turn following God into religion. And it was something that the Pharisees were adept at. They had followed the law so ritualistically that they actually squeezed the life out of it. They squeezed God out of their lives. Here were the people that were supposed to know how to follow God the best. And yet in John chapter 8 verse 19, they're having a conversation with Jesus, and they tell him, show me the Father. And Jesus looks at them and says, you do not know me or my Father. Here were the leaders of that day. And he says, you don't even know the Father. If you knew me, Jesus goes on, you would know my Father also. And although obedience is required, when obedience is the goal, I think it leads to legalism in our lives. You know, the goal of the Christian life is not perfection. There's never going to be a point, and I hope I don't break anyone's hearts this morning, but, you know, the goal of the Christian life isn't perfection. There's not going to be a point before you die that your life will be perfect, that you'll have accomplished everything that God set out to accomplish through you. The goal of the Christian life really is transformation, that we draw so close to God that he forms us, he shapes us, he remakes us into the likeness of his Son. And it begins really with intimacy with God, but then it continues with dependence upon God. We have to learn how to be dependent on God every single day. God, what are your commands for me today? God, how can I follow you today? Rather than calling the shots in our own lives, we turn and we're dependent on him. You know, God, I've been searching for a job for what feels like months and months and months, and every time I turn in an application, you know, I get turned down. God, where do you want me to apply next? You know, or in the interviews, I feel like I always trip over my words and I just don't know how to represent myself and to speak. God, would you fill my mouth with the words? I depend on you today. You know, or maybe there's a relationship in your life that's been really tough lately. You know, or maybe it's a roommate or a friend or a family member. And that's an opportunity where we can turn and say, God, how do you want me to respond? I really feel like strangling them or just not talking to them for months on end. But God, I know that's not your heart. So would you show me how to respond in this situation? And I think getting started on this road of dependence is incredibly difficult for most of us, myself included. And I think one of the main reasons why it's difficult for us is because really it involves giving up control. And a lot of times I think we're afraid to give up control in our lives. I mean, who else could we imagine giving up this much control, this much authority to help call the shots in our life? I see, really, we're the one that calls the shots in our lives. We're the ones that we trust in. You know, and so when we hear God telling us to step out and do this or to follow him in this area of our life, it can seem scary. You know, God, I know that last time I shared my faith with my dad or a friend or whatever, I got my head bit off and the person didn't talk to me for 6 months. And I feel you prompting me to do it again, but is this going to be different? Or am I going to experience the same hurt? Am I going to experience the same thing? God, can I really trust what you're telling me today? And we have a difficult time with that. You know, or God, I know that as a follower of Jesus, one of the things you ask me to do is really to worship you with every area of my life, which means my finances as well. But God, 10% looks like a lot. How am I supposed to make ends meet? God, it doesn't work out on paper. And yet I feel you prompting me to do this. God, are you sure you have things in control? Are you sure that I can trust you? And because we have this a hard time giving up control, we kind of end up in this tug of war with God, you know, where we give him control and we take it back, and we give it and take it back, give it, taking it back, you know. And I oftentimes think of it kind of like when I give something to my son Caleb, like a glass of juice to carry to the table. I don't just give it to him and say, all right, good luck, bring it to the table. You know, he's 2 years old. I'm constantly like following him around, you know, okay, slow down. No, let daddy help you, please. You know, and I'm constantly wanting to get my hands back in there. And I think we do the same thing with God. We give God control and we say, wait, let me help with that. I've done this before. Trust me. No, I can do this. You know, do you need my help? Are you sure? Are you sure you don't? You know, and we go back and forth and our heart just gets, you know, caught up in wanting to wrestle control back from God. So how do you actually know that we've given control to God and that we're really being dependent on him? You know, I think one of the ways that we know and that we realize that we're being dependent on God is that something supernatural occurs. There's a great passage in Philippians 4, verses 6 through 7, and Paul gives us, he gives us an idea of how to do that. And he says this, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, give your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." We actually experience a peace. Did you guys just see Gumby fly across the screen? Hold on, I gotta watch him. I think, come on. We could do it. Let's see if we can get it to come back. You know, when I first began to get involved in leadership at the Vineyard, one of Michael's mantras for me, hey, there he is. One of Michael's mantras for me was flexibility. And he just kept telling me this over and over and over again. And at one point, and the reason this is why Gumby appeared there, is that, you know, in the Marine Corps, they have a saying, semper fi, which means always faithful. And so Michael, he came up with his own version of that for my life. And he's like, semper Gumby, always flexible. And he even went so far as to put Gumby on my employee manual, just as a friendly reminder, you know. I think sometimes there are lines that he crosses, though. So anyways, that's why Gumby appeared there. You know, so how do we know that we're actually being dependent on God? You know, how do we know that that's something that we're truly doing and we're not just doing this give and take, push and pull? I think the reason that we know that is because we experience something supernatural from God, that we experience God's peace. It's beyond our comprehension. You see, our circumstances don't change, and yet we still experience this deep inner peace that, you know what, everything is going to be okay. And the reason it goes beyond our understanding is because if our circumstances change, then I could look at that and say, well, that's why I feel more peaceful, because the workload I was facing, that deadline is passed, or, you know, the stress at home is gone. Well, that's why I'm feeling peace. But the reason it goes beyond understanding is because my circumstances aren't changed, and yet I'm feeling different. There's something supernatural that God's depositing in my life. And, you know, learning to be dependent on God, it's not always an easy thing to do, and it's really a journey to learn how to be dependent again and again on Him. But every single time we take a risk and we put into practice what we think God is telling us, we have the wonderful benefit of being able to look back at that decision and say, what good fruit, if any, came from that decision? We can look back and say, you know, God, I felt like you told me to just keep my mouth shut in this situation. And when I did, things actually turned out. I realized that everything I was thinking, all my assumptions were wrong, and it would have actually made the situation explode. So God, maybe that really was you speaking to me. You know, and we can look back. God, when you told me to apologize to my coworker, and yet I'm the boss, it actually opened up an opportunity for me to minister to that person. And we can look back and say, you know what, maybe that really was God. And as we continue to step out time and again, God begins to build a track record of His faithfulness in our lives. And we can begin to respond along with the psalmist in 119 and say, you are good, God, and what you do is good. Teach me your decrees. We begin to learn to trust in God. You know, Jesus goes on in verse 20, and He says that, for I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And I want you to remember, again, who He's speaking to. Here are these guys who, they were not the religious elite. They weren't people who would be picked for great religious duty. They often felt under the law, like they couldn't even possibly live up to it. And yet, Jesus turns to them and says, your righteousness has to go beyond the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. You know, I think that what Jesus is doing is He's really setting the stage for everything else He's going to talk about in the rest of Matthew chapter 5. And He's setting the stage for a new kind of righteousness, that fulfilling God's law really has to do with a righteousness from the heart. And by pursuing righteousness from the heart rather than an external righteousness, we really can fulfill the law. And the first step in that, Jesus really invites us to get off the performance treadmill. You know, I think that more so than we realize, oftentimes we adopt a perfectionist attitude when it comes to our relationship with God. You know, I think from our days, even as little kids, our lives are marked by performance. You know, how soon did Junior walk? How soon did he talk? You know, how are they doing in school? Well, how does that compare with their classmates? And it moves right on into the work world. You know, how was your performance last quarter? Were sales up or were they down? You know, and we're often rewarded accordingly. And this translates into our relationship with God, and we think it's about performance, that I have to achieve this or do that in order to experience God's love or His acceptance. And perfectionism really is, it's a counterfeit for Christian perfection, for true holiness that comes from a Spirit-filled life. And as we look at perfectionism, here are a few things that, here are a few symptoms of it in our life. It helps us to identify it. One of the symptoms of perfectionism is anxiety. You know, I think there's this overwhelming sense of I ought to, and if only. You know, if only I were more generous, then maybe God would be more generous to me. You know, I ought to do better. I ought to be better. I ought to share my faith more with my friends. I ought to watch my words and not lose my temper so much. If only I read the Bible more, maybe then God would answer my prayer. And there's this sense of anxiety of always needing to do something a little bit more than we're doing. And that produces an attitude of self-depreciation. You see, it comes into full reality, this gap between where I am and where I want to be, or where I think God wants me to be. And because we're not there yet, and because we sense that this chasm is so great, we begin to disapprove of ourselves and really believe that God disapproves of us as well. And since, in our mind's eye at least, since we demand first place and we think that God demands first place, we always feel like we're constantly striving for that, even though we seem to perpetually be stuck in second place, never quite getting there. And these things combined then produce legalism in our life. We shift into performance mode, and we begin to try to please others, because obviously we can't please ourselves, and we feel like we're never going to be able to please God. And so maybe if I please my boss, maybe then he or she will respond to me and appreciate my hard work. Maybe then I'll receive the approval that I'm so desperately searching for. You know, maybe if I act like this or dress like that with my friends, maybe I won't be the wallflower in the group. Maybe then my friends will notice me. You know, and we end up with this legalism. We begin to conform our actions to the people around us. Maybe even if I listen to a sermon like this one, it'll give me the 5 steps that I need or the 2 things that I need to do to change this or that, and then God will pay attention to me. Then my Christian life will be fixed. You know, but the only possible way to live a righteous life, to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, like Jesus said, is really by God's grace. And he gives this to us, and I think oftentimes grace is something we have a difficult time swallowing and believing. It looks great on paper. It looks like a great deal for that guy or that girl, but for me, it seems like it's just too good to be true. You know, we find ourselves saying, well, what's the catch? When does God's grace run out? And there's a great book by a guy named David Siemens, and he writes that the book is called Healing for Damaged Emotions. He talks about perfectionists and says that perfectionists have been programmed to unrealistic expectations, impossible performance, conditional love, and a subtle theology of works. They can't get rid of this pattern overnight. The change requires time, process, understanding, healing, and above all, reprogramming. The renewal of the mind that brings transformation. I think that we're reprogrammed as we experience God's grace more and more in our lives. You know, we begin the Christian life with an experience of God's grace. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For it's by grace, not by works," Paul says very clearly. And so we experience God's grace as we give him our sin and he imparts to us his righteousness. But then somehow we all of a sudden think that it changes back into performance mode. It changes, and suddenly it's by my effort then that I become more like Christ. But in Colossians 2 verse 6, it says, "So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him." In the same way it began, that's how it's meant to continue. And we began a relationship in faith and with an experience of God's grace. And so we have to turn and experience God's grace more and more. We don't just ask for grace to help us through a difficult time so that we can go back to relying on ourselves. It's something that we learn to walk in and day out. And I think oftentimes we view grace as a commodity, but grace is never a commodity. We sometimes think that it's something that God doles out, you know, and we wonder, is there enough grace for my life? Maybe God can only give me a pinch today. Maybe he's running out. But in John chapter 1, he talks about Jesus coming, and he says this. He says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus came embodying grace. And when we ask, "God, would you pour your grace in my life? I feel under this weight of having to obey rules, and I feel like I'm never measuring up, and I just can't stand it anymore. Would you give me your grace?" What we're asking for is the very gracious presence of God himself. "God, would you draw near to me so that my life is changed?" And you know, when God draws near to us, he invites us really to be real with him in every single way of our lives, in every single area. He invites us to take off our masks, to quit pretending. Because on the cross, Jesus Christ, he paid for our brokenness. He paid for all of our shortcomings, and we have nothing to hide. You know, one of the things I absolutely love about the Vineyard is that we can be real when we come here. We don't have to pretend. We don't have to get dressed up. We don't have to sit there and put on a nice Christian smile when we're going through a messy divorce. Or when we're faced with a financial crisis, we don't have to say, "Well, I'm blessed in the Lord. God's blessing is great in my life," and just pretend that, you know, the financial difficulties that seem like they're killing us are just minuscule or off to the side. We can be real about those things. I mean, practically speaking, that's why we have Kleenex up here for ministry time. Because we really want a real God, a gracious God, to draw near us and to move in our lives. You know, in this passage, I believe Jesus really lays out a pathway for us to get beyond religion. And it's not a pathway of rule following. It's not a pathway of self-focused, you know, behavior modification. It's really a pathway getting beyond religion and into a vibrant relationship with God. And it begins with intimacy with God. As we grow in knowledge of his word and we get to know who he is and fall in love with him through his word, And it continues on in dependence on him, day after day after day. God, would you show me how to follow you today? And it's made complete really in our obedience to him that comes out of the rich relationship I have based on grace and not performance. Why don't you guys stand with me? We're going to move into a time at the Vineyard that we call ministry time. And it's simply an opportunity for you to experience God's presence and allow him to come near to you in an area that you just desperately need him to draw near. And I don't presume to be God. I don't know everything that's going on in your lives, but I really do feel like there's a couple things that God wants to do in some of you here this morning. And I want to give you an invitation to respond to that. And so one of the things I feel like God wants to do is he wants to really impart to you a love for his word today. You know, for some of you, hearing God's voice, and especially hearing God's voice through scripture, is kind of like tuning in a TV station that never quite gets good reception. It's always a little fuzzy. You know, and as I really believe that God wants to meet you here to make his word come alive to you. And as that happens, really, you're drawing closer to God himself. You're growing in intimacy with him and in relationship with him. And so in just a minute, I'm going to invite you to respond by coming up and allowing us to pray with you. And I feel like there's another thing that God also wants to do, and just that he wants to pour out his grace over our lives today. And like I said, I think so many of us struggle with this sense of performance and feel like we can't quite measure up to God. We can't quite earn his approval or his affection. And maybe it's hard to give God control of your life and to be dependent on him. And so I believe that God wants to pour his grace out over your life and my life and forever break off this performance mode that we're in and instead establish us in a grace-based relationship. And as I was praying about the message, I felt like one of the things, an image that God brought to mind was like a plant being repotted. And God wants to lovingly and gently take us out of this performance-based relationship, and he wants to put us in this new pot. He wants to deposit us into soil that really enriches us and gives us life, a grace-based relationship with him. And so what we're going to do is we're going to continue to worship for a little bit. I'd like to have the ministry team, you guys can come on up if you're our small group leader, if you've been trained in praying for folks. These guys are going to line up right up here up front, and at any time during the next song, I just encourage you to come up and allow us to pray with you. So God bless you guys. Thanks for coming to the Vineyard. If there's anything else you need prayer for, by all means, come on up and join us.